Amen. Good morning. Please have a seat. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Before we get started on the series, had someone approach me just out by the back offices, and they kind of looked at me and said, "Hey, it's nice of you to join us this morning." So, thanks, Tony. Threw me under the bus. Now, Tony noticed I wasn't here the last couple weeks. Well, technically, I was here. I was just hiding from all of you. I was actually in the building. I just wasn't preaching. And my wife told me, she says, "Brooks, you should probably explain why you haven't preached over the last couple weeks, and quite truthfully, why you're not going to preach as often as you normally do." Typically, I preach about 90% of the time here on the North Liberty campus. Downtown, I preach about every fourth Sunday. Over the summer, I'm going to preach about 25% of the time. Now, why? Why? If I don't explain why, you will leave it up to yourself and come up with all sorts of reasons. It could be that I'm being disciplined by the elders for crying too much when I preach. It could be I'm being disciplined by the elders for yelling too much. Someone after the first service said you left one out. Could be being disciplined by the elders for spitting too much and covering the people in the first row. Notice, no one sits in the first row. Why is this? Because I get excited and spit. So could be that. It's not. It could be a socialist philosophy of preaching where regardless of gifts and abilities, we're just going to make sure every elder preaches the same amount of time. Redistribute the preaching, so to speak. That's not it. Could be that I'm on vacation all summer long. I have a decent amount of vacation, but it's not all summer long. It could be that I'm planting a different church, and we do desire to plant different churches, but that's not why I won't be preaching as often. And there could be something seriously wrong that Brooks just isn't telling the congregation. There's nothing wrong with me, although some of you are like, that's debatable. No, the real issue is that I have a tendency when I'm on a series to get focused on the next verse, which is the way it's supposed to be. And I'm focused on the tree and not the forest. And there are times I just need to back away and look at the whole body, not just the next verse. And so over the summer, I'm going to spend some time doing some advanced prep for the series that we're going to begin in the fall on the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, but also spending some time working with the other elders and as a team, but I'm also kind of heading this in terms of how to communicate and how to articulate the five-year vision plan, which we're going to roll out for the fall. So I'd appreciate your prayers. Pray for all of us as an elder team that as we preach through this Compass series, gospel truth, gospel community, and gospel mission, that the word would be communicated clearly and effectively and the Holy Spirit would be involved, that we would embrace those values, but also pray for us as a team as we're trying to put together a five-year plan and preparing for the next year. So that's a look ahead to the future. And if all of a sudden some of you start calling and you're like, "Well, so which Sundays is Brooks not going to preach?" Let me just don't do that. Don't do that, because it will say, "Hello, I'm such and such, and I'm super shallow, and I can only listen to one preacher." So don't do that. Just save yourself the embarrassment of being that person. Now, some of you are like, "I'm super offended because I've done that." I'm kind of sorry, but not really. It's not who brings the word of God. It's the word of God that's most important. Some of you are like, "You flatter yourself. I would call to find out if you're preaching so I could come if you're not there. I prefer other people as opposed to you." That might be the case. All right, enough of that. Let's get into the Word of God. We're starting a series. We've been on it a couple weeks now, and we're looking at three different gospel commitments. This is the series. It's called Compass. Where is God taking us? Where are we headed? And it's not so much a where as it is a who. It's not where we're going as people. It's who God is making us on the journey. And along the journey, we're committed to three commitments that are rooted and founded in the gospel. The first is gospel truth. We're committed to the truth of Scripture, believe it's central to the message of the gospel, the message of God's gracious work to redeem sinners. And believing that gospel truth about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, having believed that, that forms a community, a gospel community, which we are committed to. We are committed to the knowing, loving, and serving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And once the gospel truth is believed and forms a gospel community, by definition, that community has a heart for the things of God, and that puts us on a gospel mission. Individually and corporately, we're committed to declaring and demonstrating the gospel to our communities, our cities, and the nations. Now, here's where we've been. A couple weeks ago, Steve Shepperly, Pastor Shepperly, who preaches mostly at the downtown campus, oversees that work there with Jason Blackley, he preached on the nature of gospel truth. And that is simply this. The definition of truth, a rough definition is, truth is that which corresponds to reality. That's what truth is. If it's true, then it corresponds to reality. If it's real, well, then it's true. So the nature of truth is that God, all truth comes from God. And Psalm 119 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So general creation, God's creation declares, reveals something that can be known about God. But not just creation itself, but God reveals his truth. And the second half of Psalm 119 says that the law is good, holy, perfect. It reveals God's character. So God wants us to know something about himself. And that truth is revealed by God, and it can be known. That's the nature of truth. And last week, Dr. Gilbaugh preached on the object of that truth. The object of that truth being the person and work of Jesus Christ. So whether you're reading in the very first book in Genesis chapter 1, or whether you're reading in the last book of the Bible in the New Testament, Revelation, or whether you're reading anything in between, all God's truth in his word either foreshadows, points to the coming of the Christ, or it points back to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, or points to his future coming. So it's all about Christ. Everything is about Christ. And if you recall last week, Dr. Gilbaugh ended with Luke chapter 24, the two individuals on the road to Emmaus, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had been crucified, after he'd been buried, after he'd resurrected. They don't know that he's resurrected yet. Jesus comes alongside them and he begins to talk to them. He says, what are you guys talking about? And they look at him and they stop and they say, seriously? You're the only guy that doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem over the weekend? And Jesus plays along. He's like, no, tell me. He says, well, you know, Jesus, we thought he was the one. We thought he was the deliverer. We thought he was going to deliver Israel. We thought he was the one. But our leaders, they took him, they crucified him, and they buried him, and he's dead. And some of our women, they come to us and say that he's alive. And Jesus is like, man, you guys are dense. How is it that you're so slow to believe the scriptures? And he says that from that time, 7-mile journey, he starts with Moses and the prophets. That basically means everything in the Bible in the Old Testament. And he explains from the scriptures how the Christ had to suffer. And then he disappears after breaking bread. And after he disappears, the apostles or the disciples looked at one another and they said, weren't our hearts burning within us as he described the scriptures concerning himself? So all of the scriptures point to him. But here's the deal. How do we experience that truth? I'm just going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to guess that most of you, including that little child there, your hearts don't burn within you when you read the scriptures. So here's the deal. We can know that there is such a thing as truth. We can know that the object, the ultimate object of that truth is Jesus, and still not experience it. Our goal this morning is to experience that truth, in all of its fullness. And to do that, we're going to look at a case study in the church in the first century Jerusalem. They're a community that was formed by the gospel. They were on gospel mission. They were committed to the gospel. And they experienced that truth. And so that's what we're going to look at. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 42 through 47. And then we will seek the Lord's guidance in prayer. Luke records verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would do a work in our hearts. We recognize, Lord, that your word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that you would be the great surgeon and you would do heart surgery on each person, including myself, that the word of God might be effectual and have its way. You have your way in our hearts. Holy Spirit, guide us, teach us, make much of Christ. Lord, help me to preach in such a way that he is honored and glorified. Give me your words in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's take a look. What characterizes this community? It says that they were devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, it begs a question. Who's they? Who's they? Initially, in Acts chapter 1, you have approximately 100 disciples, those who were still following Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection. And he had spent 40 days with them, and he had instructed them on what was coming down the pike. And just before his ascension, he told them to go to Jerusalem and to wait until they were empowered from on high by the Holy Spirit. And he says, when you're empowered, then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then he departed and he ascended into heaven. At that point, the disciples all went back to Jerusalem as they were instructed. They gathered together in the upper room and they prayed continually for 10 days. After those 10 days, the beginning of the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those 120 believers. They began to speak and proclaim the word of God in other languages. They were all together in one place at the temple, and there were Jews gathered from every nation that were there. And those Jews that were from every nation, all of them heard what the apostles were teaching in their own language. So this was supernatural. It's kind of like being at the UN and someone is speaking to all the delegates of the UN, but they don't have the earpieces in. It's like all of the members of the UN hearing the speaker with the same language, even though that person doesn't speak their language. And so they're like, how is this working? Are these people drunk? How does it? Peter then says, no, these people aren't drunk. And he references Joel chapter 2, and he explains, here's what's happening. The Holy Spirit is being poured out upon his people. And then he tells them that Jesus, whom all of you, he's speaking to the group now, thousands of people, all of you just a couple months ago demanded he be crucified, this Jesus, God has made him both Christ and Lord. At that moment, they say to Peter that we are cut to the heart. In other words, ouch, that's not good news. Oops. And they say, what should we do? Peter says in verse 37, you must repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, stop. Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus, who God has made both Christ, the Messiah, and Lord, and believe. And they did. And it says that 3,000 were added to their number that day. Verse 42, those believers, the 120 plus the 3,000 that just believed, devoted themselves. What did they devote themselves to? There's a number of things here. First thing they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. Now, what is the apostles' teaching? Want to take a stab? Anybody? The Bible. When Peter preached at the temple, he was preaching from the Old Testament. He preached a little bit from Joel. He preached from the Psalms. But just like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, all of it pointed to the coming of Christ. And so he's teaching them from the Old Testament about the person and work of Jesus Christ. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. In other words, they were devoted to the new community, the gospel community that God had created among them. And they were devoted to the breaking of bread, a reference to communion, which we celebrated last week. In other words, they were devoted to continually remembering Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection so they wouldn't forget that. They wouldn't forget the basis by which they were made right with God. It has nothing to do with their works, but everything to do with Christ's work. And then they were devoted to the prayers. They were devoted to prayer, one another. Let's take a look at that word devoted. I can't even say that Greek word. It's a Greek word. What's it mean? It means to continue to do something with intense effort. With intense effort, with this possible implication of despite difficulty. You are devoted to something when you make sacrifice to do that something. That's how you know whether or not you're devoted. If you do something only when it's not difficult, you can't really say that you're devoted to whatever that something is. Okay, does it make sense? So they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, one another, the fellowship, to remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they're devoted to prayer. Those four different things they're devoted to. They're intensely devoted to those things. Now, by being devoted to that, what was their common experience? Verse 43, next verse. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what were their lives consisted of? What characterized, what was their experience? They experienced the power and the presence of God, awe, as God worked in them, among them, and through them. Okay, they experienced awe. They experienced genuine, heartfelt love and compassion for one another as they sacrificially gave of themselves and their possessions to care for anyone who had need. And they experienced significance. Their lives were for something other than the next paycheck or entertainment experience. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Do you see how that fits together? They experienced awe, they experienced a devotion to one another, and they experienced a sense of significance that they did not have before the Holy Spirit was given. Now, here's a question. Application. What's your daily experience? If I gave everybody a 3x5 index card and a pen and said, write out what characterizes your day-to-day experience, what do you experience? Would awe be the first thing that you write down? I'm gonna guess, probably not, maybe, and for some of you, great, great. Some of you, here's what you would write. Boredom, anxiety, anger, frustration, lack of peace, emptiness, vanity, I don't know what I'm here for, dryness, I come to church, I don't really feel anything, my heart doesn't burn within me. I know there's a God, I think so. I'm pretty sure Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day, but I'm just here. Here's a question. Why not us? Was the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost for the intention of setting that corporate group of people on fire for mission and love and devotion? But then somehow after the first century, God just yanked it away. So, oh, you got the word now. You got the word. Don't need the Spirit anymore. So now we have the word and we don't have a sense of awe. We don't have a sense of his power. We don't have a sense of his presence. We don't have a sense of God's love overflowing within the body of Christ and then taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's how it's supposed to work? This is not the Bible I read. But it is the common experience of the church in the West. Right? And by the way, I'm not saying that in order to condemn you. I am a part of that church. I'm asking us to take a hard look in the mirror and ask ourselves, do we experience awe in the presence and the power of God? Do we experience that kind of love that's described here? Never mind in the body of Christ. How about in your own home? Does that characterize your own home? Or are you at each other's throats all the time? How do we get to that place where we experience the presence and the power and the wonder of God in a way that actually makes a tangible difference? Not just in to us as a community believer, but look down at the bottom here, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. When the presence and power of God is manifest in God's people as they believe the gospel truth, a gospel community is formed and they become on gospel mission, other people see that. Other people see that. Not because they come to some attractional event, but because the body of Christ is engaged in the community. How do you get there? Why not us? I think there's three different things that we mistake for devotion. They're prerequisites of devotion. They're components of devotion. But in and of themselves, they are not devotion. Okay, the first, you got to have all three. Got to have all three. To be devoted to the apostles' teaching, well, you got to know it. You can't be devoted to something that you don't understand. Okay, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. You cannot believe in something that you don't understand. Okay, Philip was told in Acts 7, I think. He said, go to the road to Samaria. The Holy Spirit led him there and wait. And so he did. And then this Ethiopian, this from the court of Candace, high official, is sitting in a chariot. And Philip comes along next side. He goes, hey, what you reading? So I'm reading the prophet Isaiah. He goes, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, I don't have a clue. I do not know. How can I understand unless someone teaches me? So Philip hops up beside him and explains to him that everything he's reading about the suffering servant is about the person, the work of Christ. See Luke 24 last week, remember? When Jesus walked with the two on the road to Emmaus and told them that everything in the Old Testament was about him. That's what Philip did. So there is truth, and the object of that truth is Jesus. And Philip helped him understand that. And then he says, why shouldn't I be baptized? There's some water, baptize me. And he does, and he believes. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. You can't believe that which you don't understand. So understanding is a prerequisite. But you can understand the scriptures and still not be transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's just a fact. I mean, seminaries produce people that understand what the word of God says. And sometimes some of those individuals do nothing with it. He says, explain to me the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Not a problem. Explain to me justification by faith alone. Got it. Explain to me the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Well, here's how it works. And yet, they're not justified or sanctified. When I was in Israel for 10 days, we went on a tour with J-Life, and our tour guide was a Russian who had immigrated to Israel in 1994. And this guy knew the New Testament and the Old Testament inside and out. And he knew all of the archaeological evidence. He knew all of it. And historically, he assented to the truth of it. He agreed that these things happened, but he didn't necessarily believe in the meaning of how everything worked. He believed the tomb of Christ was empty, but not necessarily why it was empty. Does that make sense? So you first of all, you gotta know it. And the second thing is assent. Okay, I agree. But intellectual knowledge and agreeing with the truth of what that knowledge is doesn't lead to a transformed life necessarily. I agree with it isn't I believe it. You say, wait a minute. If I say I believe it, don't I agree with it? Of course. Of course. But there's a missing component. Here's another component, conviction. Conviction. I understand, I agree that it's true, and now conviction is, I feel I should do something with this. Conviction is a feeling. You remember what the group, the 3,000, said to Peter after he preached to them? After he said, you whom God made Jesus both Lord and Christ, you crucified him. And it says they were cut to the heart. That's conviction. There's a feeling like, ouch, ooh, I should probably do something now. That's conviction. It's a feeling. It's a feeling. I feel like I should act. Now, all three of these, even if you have knowledge, even if you agree with what the Bible says, and even if you feel you should do something, that's not devotion. There's something missing yet. I get this occasionally. People will come up to me after a sermon regarding the third point, conviction. And they'll say, oh, Pastor, that was convicting. What do they mean? They mean by that, and I've even had someone say this, oh, Pastor, you stepped on all my toes. So a 10-toe sermon is a really convicting sermon. Okay? But conviction in and of itself doesn't mean anything. If I can get you to cry, if I can make you feel like garbage because you're not obeying the word of God, that's not a success. And some people are spiritual masochists. They measure the effectiveness of the preacher based on how miserable they feel when they leave. You know why many of you are laughing? Because you're like, he's right, I feel miserable sometimes when I leave. Is that true? Sometimes you're like, oh, I've really blown it. Okay, that's conviction, but there's much more. Okay, if that's just where we end, where we walk out, we look in the mirror, we look at the Word of God, then we look in the mirror and go, hey, you don't look any, Brooks, you don't look anything like that. Oh, I feel convicted. Ah, man, I'm ugly. That's just walking away. That's what James says. It's like a man who looks in the mirror, walks away, and forgets what he sees. That doesn't profit anybody anything. You will never experience the presence and power of God if all you do is understand, agree with, and feel bad about what the scriptures say. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. There must be faith. Faith is what they said, we're cut to the heart. Tell us what we should do. Peter says, well, you should repent. You should repent. You should believe. You should be baptized. And then what they do? They said, okay. And they stepped out in obedience. They were baptized. They repented. And they received the Holy Spirit. See, that's what faith is. Faith is a combination of knowing, agreeing with, being convicted by, and then responding to. Faith is a response to the truth. Do you see that? Faith is a response to the truth. The reason those people in Acts chapter 2 experienced what they experienced is because they responded to the truth in faith. The church in America, the Bible-believing churches, are filled with people who know and assent and are convicted by the truth and yet don't walk in faith. And consequently, their lives are not characterized by the presence and power of God. Now, how do we get there? Let's turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. Approximately 2 months before all of these people in Acts 2 receive the gospel. 50 some odd days before Jesus is crucified, on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that he was arrested, he's got his disciples here. And in chapter 14, he's told them, he said, listen, I'm not going to leave you alone as orphans. I'm with you now. I'm going to be in you because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you another who's like me. I'm going to give you the Spirit. He's going to be with you. He's going to be in you. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to be your comforter. Okay? He's going to be with you, and he's going to bring fruit. And he uses this illustration about the vine and the branches in verses 1 through 6. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Okay? If you remain in me and abide in me, you're going to bear fruit. And he explains that. So take a look at what he says here. This is how you experience this truth. This is how the community in Acts 2 experienced, they experienced the presence and the power of God. And this is how you, here at Grace Community Church, this is how you and I will experience the presence and power of God 2,000 and some odd years later. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Look what he says. If you abide in me, the word abide, it means remain. If you draw near to me and you stick to me, you cling and you hang on, you don't leave. If you remain in me and my words, what I said, if they remain in you, you understand, you agree, and you're convicted and you move, you act on it, you receive my word, it abides in you, ask whatever you wish. And it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now look at verse 11. Why did Jesus tell them what he just told them? Why? What's it say? What's he want? He wants what? He wants his joy to be in them and he wants their joy to be full. That's what he wants. So what does Jesus want for you? He wants his joy to be in you and he wants your joy to be full. He wants you to experience the presence and the power and the awe of God. That's what he wants. It is his expressed will, period. It's his will. Now, why does he want that? Verse 8. Why does he want us to bear fruit? What's it say? So his Father would be glorified. So yes, he wants me to be filled with joy to the end that his Father would be glorified. It's ultimately all about God's glory and it's all about his fame. But he wants me, he wants us to experience the presence and power of God, to experience the fullness of his joy. Now there's a formula there, so to speak. If you look at verse 7, there's a formula and it works like this. You abide in Christ. In other words, your desire is to draw near to him, to experience him as a vine, and you're the branches. The sap flows from the vine into the branches. So you're connected to, there's an intimate connection. It speaks of relationship. You're communing with Christ to experience him daily, minute by minute. And his word abides in you. It changes you. It shapes you. There's something, the Holy Spirit uses the word and it begins to change you. This is a illustration from Navigators. Getting a grip on the word of God. Getting a grip on the word of God. First of all, we can hear the word of God. That's the pinky. Hear the word of God. Romans 10:27. Faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God. But I can't really get a grip on the word of God with just my pinky. Of course, I'm cheating. I'm holding it against my chest. But I can then step it up. I can read the word of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed is the person who reads the words of this prophet. So I can hear it and I can read it. It's a little bit better. Kind of like a claw. I got two fingers here. And then I can study the word of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says the Bereans had a more noble character than the Thessalonians. When Paul came to their city and preached that Jesus had resurrected and the Old Testament spoke about him, it says they were more noble than the Thessalonians and they devoted themselves to study the word of God to see if these things were true. So you can study the word of God, and now I have a little bit better grip on it. And then there is the memorization of Scripture. David says in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, O Lord. Verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then meditating Psalm 1, verses 3 says that blessed is the man who meditates on the Scripture. In other words, you mull it over. It's kind of like a cow chewing its cud. You just kind of regurgitate it, burp it back up. You're like, Brooks, that's just a horrible metaphor. I grant it, but nonetheless, it's effective. In other words, you keep chewing it. You keep savoring it. You keep thinking about it. And when you do that, you have a grip on the word, and the word has a grip on you. Does that make sense? If your practice consists of hearing someone preach once a week, maybe, and that's it, there's not going to be any fruit. I'm not trying to insult you by examining your practices. I'm not examining your practice. I'm asking you to examine your own practice. All right, and there's another component here. Jesus said, my word abides in you. Go back to John 15, verse 7. My word abides in you, and then what's he say after that? He tells us to do something. What's he say? Ask. Ask anything that you want, and it will be given to you. You say, oh, well, that's good because I want a pony. Or, you know what? I want to be a unicorn. And I want rainbows to shoot out of my ears. You can wish that all you want. It's not going to happen. You say, well, Brooks, that's what I wish. And you're contradicting Scripture. Now, if you remain in Christ and His Word remains in you, according to Psalm 37, verse 4, the psalmist writes, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. You say, well, see, I want to be a pony. I want to be a unicorn. No, 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 you're not. Pay attention. When you delight yourself in the Lord, when His Word is in you, your desires begin to conform to that of Christ. You stop wishing to be a unicorn, and you wish to be conformed in the image and likeness of Jesus. And that leads you to ask for something. I remember when I first began to follow the Lord in 1988, I walked for a while, and it was all about knowledge, and it was all about belief, or what I thought was belief. And it's not that I wasn't a believer. I was a believer. But then I got serious about following Christ, and the Holy Spirit began to show me from His Word things that I needed to apply that I had not yet applied, sin that I needed to confess to my spouse about my past. And I confessed all that sin, and our marriage got really, well, it wasn't really great to begin with, but it became very, very difficult because now she knew who she was married to. And then I remember very specifically reading Ephesians chapter 5 about what a husband is. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He died and gave Himself for her and washed her with water to make her a holy, spotless bride. And I remember at that time I was hearing the Word, I was reading the Word, I was studying the Word, I was memorizing the Word, I was meditating on the Word, and I was like, that's not me! That's not me, Lord. I don't see that man when I read Ephesians 5. When I look in the mirror, I don't see him. And so I begin to pray the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. This is a prayer that David says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Why do you suppose he said that? He's not talking to you. He's not talking to me. This is a prayer that he wrote, that he prayed to God. He's saying, Lord, with my whole heart, I want you, all of you, but don't let me wander from your commandments. Why would someone say that? Because he's prone to wander from his commandments. Do you see how he's praying the Word of God? And in the Psalm chapter 119, verses 30 and 32, he says, Lord, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. This is what I want, God. And I set your rules before me. I read it. I study it. I meditate it. I memorize it. That's what I want, Lord. I cling to your testimonies. I cling to them. God, don't let me be put to shame. Notice the request. This isn't just boasting about how much time he spends in the Word. Look at the request. What's he asking for? Lord, don't let me be put to shame. I'm sick and tired of looking in the mirror and seeing a man who doesn't love his wife. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the guy that you want me to be. And he says, Lord, I will run in the way of your commandments. But you've got to enlarge my heart. My heart is so selfish. My heart is so self-centered. My heart beats only for me. God, would you just change me? Do you see that? That's what it looks like to abide. That's what it looks like to get into the Word and allow the Word to get into you and to change you. This isn't an academic exercise about who can have the most Bible verses memorized or who can explain the most theology. This is about coming into the presence of God and being transformed by His power so that we might love one another deeply and so that we might prove ourselves to be his disciples, by doing so bringing glory to the Father. And when that happens, individually, you begin to experience his presence, his power, and his peace. And when that happens corporately, we experience his revival. And that changes the culture. And then the church is no longer recognized by some hypocritical group of people who get together once a week and talk about how awesome they are compared to the culture that's falling apart around them. But rather, you have a group of people who come together more than weekly. They come together once a week in a big group, and they come together on and off throughout the whole week, and they share all their possessions. They have everything in common. They love one another deeply, and the Lord adds to the number daily those who are being saved. Why not us? Why not? So I got stuff going on. Don't have time. Got to be in Facebook for an hour later tonight. I got to check the Twitter feed from 5 to 6. And, well, got AAU soccer, AAU basketball, AAU football, AAU wrestling. I got to have my kids involved in sports for 23 of the 24 hours every day of the year. I just don't have time. Now, here's the deal. We make time for the things we love. Whether it's Facebook, Twitter, or sports, whatever. We make times for the things we love. You make time for your spouse if you love your spouse. If you don't, you won't. So just how it works. I'm not being a jerk. I'm just telling you the way the universe works. It's true. I will make times for that which I value. And so will you. And when we do, make time to abide, he will give us his joy. He will give his presence, his power, his fullness. Guys, he'll make you that husband. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. You say, Brooks, that's a bold statement. That's because I believe the Bible. I've seen God change me. What's more, my wife's even said, you're different. She asked me a couple weeks ago, she said, Brooks, are you trying not to be angry? I said, no, what do you mean? He goes, you're just, since you start doing this whole, you're going to pray every day for an hour no matter what thing, it's just different. Are you like noticing things? You're like, okay, don't get angry now? No. I said, well, give me an example. She said, well, just the other day, you're sitting on the couch and you kicked over a full glass of tea. And then you just kind of, said, whoops. And you went off to the kitchen, you got a towel. And he goes, 6 months ago, if you would have kicked over a full glass of tea, you would have gone, oh! I'm not even aware. I just don't even notice. It's like, gosh, I wish I would have thought of that 20 years ago. You don't have to wait 20 years from now to start abiding. You can start right now. So what now? First of all, make a commitment. You got to make a commitment. You got to say, I'm doing this. Have a plan. I'm going to spend time in the Word every day. Tell somebody about it. When you tell someone, hey, I'm going to do this, all of a sudden, it's harder to back out. And they'll do it with you. Be determined. Understand that the moment you make a commitment, the enemy will throw at you 1,000 reasons why it's not practical to do this. Just know that it's going to happen. Don't do it alone. Don't go it alone. Do it with a spouse, a friend, a brother and sister in Christ. Do it in your faith community. If you're not in a faith community, consider prayerfully getting into a faith community. So what do you mean by faith community? Pick out one of the visitor's cards and you can fill it out there about small groups. And then recognize that that's what the Lord wants you to do. We're going to close in prayer right now. And what I'm going to do is I'm literally going to pray the scriptures. So this is what Jesus did. This is what David did. This is what Paul did. They prayed the scriptures. This is what Paul wrote and said, here's how I'm praying for you in the church of Ephesus. I want you to just, in that verse, Psalm 119, verse 32, he says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. See, what's he confessing? He's confessing, listen, my heart is just so small. My devotion is not what I want it to be. Lord, enlarge my heart. And that's what Paul's praying right here. He's praying for the church in Ephesus that their heart would be enlarged. So let's pray together this prayer.